The Association of Classical and Christian Schools presents Repairing the Ruins, the 2017 ACCS Annual Conference, copyright 2017. You may make additional copies of this recording for use by your school, but please do not sell any copies of the recording. Learn more about classical Christian education and the ACCS at classicalchristian.org.
My name is Denise Hollidge, and I am the grammar school principal at Rockbridge Academy. This year I begin my 17th year at Rockbridge. I taught third grade for 10 years, and I've been with the administration since that time. Been a lot of grammar classrooms, and I'm just a grammar person myself. Tend to be big picture yet concrete, and I love the grammar school. You are at Grammar School Tools and Sample Lessons in the Foundations track, and let's begin with prayer. Dear great Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word, the living word, Christ Jesus our Lord, the foundation of all things. And we thank you, Father, for the ways in which you have made the natural world that we can enjoy and employ to your glory, our good, and the good of the families that we serve and the students in our classrooms. I pray, Father, for all these teachers this year, that you would be with them, abide with them, work through them, be their great shepherd, that they would be your sheep and follow your voice. And when they fail, which they will, that they would return to you and ask for you to fill them again, forgive them again, and give them what they need to do the next right thing. In Jesus' name, amen. So I could just hand out a lot of lesson plans right now and give you some chance and to expect you to become excellent classical Christian educators based on that as a result would be like building a sandcastle. Sandcastles are beautiful, but sandcastles are temporary. What makes teaching as a classical Christian educator unique? Classical Christian educators are those whose goal it is to disciple students toward virtue, based on biblical wisdom, understanding, and knowledge, while employing an ancient pedagogy and time-tested principles. This trilogy of basics, God's word, ancient maxims, and the seven laws of teaching, can bond together and make a firm foundation that unites the goal of our teaching with pedagogical practice, and that is unique to the classical Christian educator. Building the culture of your school, your classroom, your lesson plans with this trilogy as your foundation creates a strong beginning in the art of teaching. Faithful use of these goals work together to build lives more like cathedrals than sandcastles. By God's grace, classical Christian educators contribute to the lives of students in a way that they endure to the glory of God. Some in progressive schools would throw out ancient maxims in favor of more child-centered motivators. Then others, sadly Christian teachers, are willing to embrace the ancient maxims and stories and facts of Western civilization, but forego the absolute necessity of proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord, and it is his divine word that is the only rule to direct us in true and godly practice, learning how to glorify and enjoy him. This kind of thinking builds a methodology on sand, and the rains come, and the floods come, and the winds blow and beat against it, and like the sandcastle, it will fall. Today, we're going to discuss how this trilogy of basics, God's word, three ancient maxims, and the seven laws of teaching, bond together to make your teaching foundation biblically and pedagogically strong as a classical Christian educator. I hope to provide you with a variety of grammar tools. You'll see some overlap from Kathy's earlier. And I hope you can use all of this in your lessons and samples of real lessons that incorporate these principles that are so helpful in bringing all thoughts captive to Christ for you as a teacher and for your students. God commands us in his word to teach our students who to love and how to live. Many times in Scripture, God tells us about himself, and he warns us to consider who he is and what he has done for us. For example, in Psalm 106, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. And then in the very next chapter, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. So some of you, it's the afternoon, and you're saying, okay, but that's all great. But how do I put it in my lessons? How do I incorporate God's attributes and personhood in my actual lesson plans for spelling or science or history? So as I've reflected on this consideration of God, I see that he reveals himself often in the form of metaphors. It's been spoken about here. And we can really employ a variety of these metaphors and teach about God in all of our lessons and studies. So for example, let's take Matthew 6. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed as one of these. So God cares about beauty and how he makes things. And so should we. So should our students care about their handwriting, that it's beautiful, because that's how God makes things. We can look at, consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. So God is the sustainer of our life, not our own selves, making ourselves God and choosing what we want to do today. An important message for grammar school students. An example from a grammar science lesson plan has the following objectives, or as Brian Lynch called them, learning targets, as they introduce their biology unit on the study of birds. First, it says the students will read and recall that God created the sky on the second day and filled it on the fifth day, and that God created the land on the third day and filled it on the sixth. So during that lesson, students will read from God's word, and they will be able to recall these facts, restate them, write them, whatever's in the lesson. But you can tell the main objective this teacher is going for is in God's word and built on that principle. The students will recall that God controls the nature and flights of birds, so they might turn to Isaiah and read something from there and be able to read and recall. The students will identify then, the third objective here in this hour lesson, that Adam is the first classifier as he exercised dominion over God's creation. So the entire target or objectives for this lesson is entirely based on the foundation of God's word. Another way to consider who God is within your lessons is to memorize definitions that summarize major biblical themes that are within your Bible curriculum, like judge, prophet, priest, or king, if you're in the New Testament, the shepherd, if you're in medieval times, you're going to talk about the rock or Christ being a hiding place in a great tower. God's word also commands us to remember. So he commands us to consider him. He asks us to remember him. And he asks us in two ways, at least. One, remember his works of providence. And two, remember his great work of salvation in Jesus Christ. How do you get that into your lesson plans? As much as you can, here is a sample review portion of a fourth grade lesson that does this really well. The teacher is introducing the students to the very first English grammar lesson of the year. and their writing studies. And she starts with some questions like, why do we learn to write well? And she'd take a couple of responses from these young students. What is writing? They give a couple of attempts. And she'll pull together that it's a form of communication like speaking. But how is it different? Again, some attempts you'd want to give them, let them work it through. It can communicate after a person is gone. In past times, people were amazed by writing. They thought it was some kind of magic. They were used to stories, oral tradition, being told over and over again, but now these little black marks appear on the page, and it's like magic. They're able to tell stories to people. Her next introduction for review, she knows that in first grade, those students learned about Native Americans and the Indians of in our school of Maryland. So she says, how did the Indians communicate? And the kids, of course, think back, oh, smoke signals. Could you pass smoke signals to the next generation? Could you give complex ideas and directions to the next generation in your smoke signals? No. And then lastly, writing is important because God has chosen it to communicate his word through the written medium so that people could have it through all ages. What happened in the Middle Ages, this is going to be a preview for them in the beginning of the year, is that many people will, because they don't have God's written word, go off into error and follow the teachings of men. So we need to remember God's word in providence. I thought that was a great example of how she used God's providence. But also to remember his great salvation in Christ in our lessons, wherever possible. So Kathy talked about the benefit of songs and chants, and we'll talk more about that as we go along. But here's a little snippet, and you can hear the whole thing. Crass commercialism here. Out of the Rockbridge table, there's a teaching tune CD and booklet with the song entire lyrics. But notice the end of this. This song has a target, an objective of teaching really important Roman emperors to those third graders. But it's an opportunity, since they're going to sing it over and over and over again for, 8 weeks, to say something at the end over and over again about the great king of all kings. So at the end, it's Imperial Rome rose to power, but it collapsed. Christ rules all men, only his kingdom will last. So an opportunity to pull the authority of God, the mercy of God, the salvation of Christ into any little song or ditty that you do is going to stick with them long after all of the other words have dissipated. It's a general humidity of your classroom of loving Christ that you're working for. So God has commanded our students to consider, to remember, and he asks us to meditate. So God has commanded us to teach our students about meditating on his word primarily, because the grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Here is a sweet clip of our first graders reciting Psalm 1. And I want you to notice their inflection. I think Kathy made a good point about that. And notice their hand motions while they're trying to learn it. These kids will do an oral presentation of the scripture later, but and where they won't use all their hand motions. We'll slowly introduce more appropriate motions. You know how if something in the scriptures talks about something being evil, a first grader might go, that might help them learn it, but probably not the best oral presentation skill, except for in this instance just now when I did it. Okay, here we go.
Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit.
love it. I am the product of modern progressive education. I didn't have a foundation in God's Word. My parents weren't even church-going. I learned to read in 1962 with the revolutionary CSAY method. I was taught social studies instead of history so that they could advance their progressive social objectives with me. And I received even precious little of that because of Sputnik. The fear of falling behind the Russians in technological innovation drove U.S. public school curriculum changes that increased math and science class time but provided no context for those lessons. So that were pretty much lost on me, too. And most importantly, God was absent. God was absent. That hidden curriculum of, even if I went to church, which I remember going once or twice to Sunday school, I did not hear anything about him, and my parents sent me there 8 hours a day, 5 days a week, for 12 years. School was important. My parents invested a lot of time and effort in sending me to school, and God was not important there. That's a hidden curriculum. This absence must be fought against in every single one of your lessons. In every single one of your classes, every single day, week, month, and year. Show them paradise. No one showed me paradise. I'm sure it was there in Imago Dei, but they were hiding it the best they could. When my son was born, I wanted better. I began with homeschooling, and I eventually took a trip to my sister's school, a little place called Rockridge Academy. The headmistress at that time took me on a tour. Leslie Collins took me into actually David Erb's wife's classroom, not his wife at the time. And Gail was teaching a lesson on Newtonian physics. She had third and fourth graders and a coffee can on the floor rolling it, talking to them about physics. I was never, as I've already confessed, much of a math and science person. But I'm enjoying it, and I'm learning. My son is with me, about a third grader. He's loving it, too. At the end, after she had a targeted question about her objective for every single one of her students, she asked the whole group, "So whose laws are these?" And I thought to myself in about 10 seconds, I don't know much, but I know these laws are Isaac Newton's. And the entire class said, "God's laws." And then she said, "And who revealed these laws of God? Who were these revealed to?" To Isaac Newton. That was a paradigm-busting experience for me. I had been a Christian for 20 years. I had read God's Word. I led ladies' Bible studies. I really had grown into a different person, but a new chapter happened that day. I began to realize that God's revelation of himself to me in the natural world had been largely ignored all my life. And guess what? You have parents like that coming to you this year. And guess what? You might be like that too. It might be a new idea to you, just this conference. And now you're going to be asked to stand in the place of those parents who have delegated their work of paideia, of education of their children, in the things of God to you. God has commanded them, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the paideia, the education and instruction of the Lord." So we must stand fast in this instruction that is eternal and without error, that Christ is our true wisdom, makes the groundwork of virtue dependent on the instruction of the Lord. The foundation of God's word is the only source for pointing students toward true virtue. Yet, the how of teaching Christianly, I believe, can be enhanced and strengthened by employing three ancient proverbial maxims which overlap nicely with John Milton Gregory's seven laws of teaching. The three ancient maxims that I'll bring before you today are Festina Lente, Multum Non Multa, and Rapidio Mater Memoria. For a deeper look at these, I highly recommend Dr. Christopher Perrin's YouTube videos on the eight essential maxims. He says there's probably not only eight, but it sounds good, and we only have time for three today. So today I'm going to emphasize these three in the pedagogy of teaching grammar lessons. First, Festina Lente. Festina Lente means make haste slowly. And this maxim addressing the need for avoiding extremes of impetuous behaviors overlaps a little with your last session. It's not behavior modification, it's biblical teaching of self-control. And the need for self-control and a calm demeanor that assists all students will help them in each one of their subjects and all of their endeavors. Festina Lente is even more. It relates to the Greek fable, the tortoise and the hare. Now, I taught the fable to third graders annually for 10 years, and I watched many a third grade hare rush through his work only to find that he'd done it incorrectly and it needed redoing. And the tortoises, who had worked slowly and diligently through their assignment, were all outside at recess having a great time. A modern variation of Festina Lente is haste makes waste. This means that you make better progress if you complete tasks deliberately rather than too quickly. The same maxim is true for teaching. Take care to create lessons that layer different ways to think about only one or two measurable objectives. Create purposeful review times that steadily review not only the immediate lesson, but repeatedly bringing back previously covered material over the days and weeks to come brings greater understanding and deeper connections as the teacher and the student have new perspective over the time. I'm done! Doesn't sound any more attractive in a teacher than it does in a third grader. The proverb writer says it this way: do you see someone who speaks in haste? There is more help for a fool than for them. Reminding yourself every day during your planning time, during your school day, during your lesson, during the review later, to walk slowly, to talk slowly, to teach slowly with purpose and deliberateness. Make haste slowly. Related to Festina Lente is the next maxim, multum non multa, meaning much but not many. Years ago, I worked on Capitol Hill, and my boss's office, he had a really funny poster. It was a sketch of an itty-bitty rowboat. I tried to find it to show it for you. I couldn't find it on the internet. Can you believe that? And anyway, it was an itty-bitty rowboat that was almost ready to sink because it was filled to overflowing with elephants. And underneath it said, more is not always better. Each year, I'm invited as the grammar principal to come to Indian feasts and colonial balls and cowboy roundups. Why do students take time from making progress in their objectives to eat odd foods and dress up and play ancient games? What good could all that do? Are they just having fun? Are we caving? Well, let me encourage you that building a rich image that brings the history of the world to life in your students' minds is well worth the time that it takes. Narrow your fields of study. Take time to do deep dives that are meaningful rather than skimming the surface of many disconnected topics. This is an important principle of classical education. Our desire in classical education is not to cover as many subjects as possible, but to cover a few things well. The introduction of too many things only bears the fruit of shallow knowledge, producing a student who can collect sundry data and dump it out on a weekly test. Content then forgotten, what the student has mastered is the ability to collect information in the short term and transfer it from one piece of paper to another piece of paper. But the student who drinks deeply of a few rich and meaningful subjects, subjects that overlap with one another and are all, in the end, bringing things captive to the rule of Christ, this has become a master subject material, this student, and the grammar process of learning as well. Depth or mastery in a few things teaches us how to learn and how to think. Aside from history feasting days, how do we at Rockbridge actually practically play out this idea of much, not many? Overall, the number of subjects is limited to a basic few. We reject many, many good causes and classes that we could incorporate in order to spend sufficient time in what is most needful. Maybe one less reading book. And we also have, in addition, subjects that are taught in relation to one another. So, for example, in third grade, students gain proficiency in reading. So, introduce Latin to emphasize the teaching of language and provide a foundation for the reading of the great books in their original language later. In reading, the book Detectives and Togas is enjoyed because its historical setting is overlapping with the third grade studies of Greek and Roman history. In science, lessons are introduced to third graders about the ancient Greeks who made significant contributions in the area of matter and motion. In art, third graders are taught the Greek understanding of proportion of the body. And as they create vases with scenes of myths or everyday life from the ancient world, they apply these tools. Most importantly, every grade focuses on the teaching of virtue using God's word. In the Seven Laws of Teaching by John Milton Gregory, he highlights an old saying, quote, "Beware of the man of one book," unquote. The idea here is that the man who, through repeated readings of his one book, amasses a mastery of the subject which makes him a dangerous antagonist on his chosen field. What better book than the Bible for all of our students to make their one book? The third maxim, Repetio Mater Memoria, or repetition is the mother of memory. This classical motto should be reflected in all our grammar classes and lessons. Walk into a classical Christian grammar classroom and you will hear it. Recitation, repetition, question, answer, song, chant, recitation, repetition, song, chant. And repetitions are not made all in one sitting. Repetitions need to be morning then evening, spread over many days and weeks. The lapse of time doesn't change the items being memorized. Hugh, Hugh, and Hugh won't change spellings from morning till evening homework. But over time, the student and the teacher changes. On Monday, Hugh, Hugh, and Hugh are just a rote memory assignment, where the child practices spelling, chanting, writing, spelling again, and they get introduced to the meanings. On Tuesday, the art teacher comes in, and she teaches a lesson on color and shades and hue. Ah. On Wednesday, the class is reading on the banks of Plum Creek, and Pa Ingalls goes out to hew the timber in their reading lesson. And once again, the student moves forward in their depth of understanding. And perhaps by the time they prepare for their annual spelling bee, Uncle Hugh has moved into your house. So you see where I'm going. With each review, the student's perspective becomes more comprehensive and eventually becomes part of the student. In the Seven Laws, Gregory states well, quote, "The human mind does not achieve its victories by a single effort. The mind requires frequent reviews to absorb the needed information into life. Math concepts, math facts, Latin vocabulary, All are areas where grammar repetition pays great dividends, but none is greater than memorizing God's word. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Those teachings that reside in the heart are not always acted on in faithfulness by our students, but they are a powerful influence for good in a child's life. Repetitio mater memoriae, or repetition is the mother of memory. So let's pause and review for a minute. What makes classical Christian educators unique? Classical Christian educators have their goal as to disciple students toward virtue based on biblical knowledge, understanding, and wisdom while employing ancient pedagogical maxims and the seven laws of teaching. This trilogy is a great beginning and should never be left off of any teacher's employment of creating their classroom, their plans, their units. Let's take a quick look through all the seven laws as a final part of this threefold classical Christian educator foundation. Law one, the teacher knows the lesson or truth to be taught. This is a photo of our fifth graders visiting Williamsburg. On the Williamsburg website alone, there are 90 books for sale about the period. One, General Colonial Williamsburg, the official guide, all the way to Colonial Vegetable Gardening. Knowing the different aspects deeply as a teacher has different levels. So for a beginner, you may know a fact faintly, or you can recall and describe it generally. After another year, you can readily explain, prove, and illustrate it. And after another, you can also know vividly, seeing a truth in its deeper significance and wider relations that will impress and inspire the learner. This is really humbling. This is just one little objective that fifth grade teachers teach, and it's so deep, it's endless. It tells us a little bit about the nature of who God is. So knowing your learning target requires endless fresh study, and there is always room to grow. Law two, the student attends with interest. I love this picture. This is a cute photo of one of our first graders in the stocks at St. Mary City. It reminds me of the second law. The learner must attend with interest to the fact or truth to be learned. At our school, I say, ready, position, and I get this. So let's do it all. Ready, position. Ready, position. Oh, much better. So the learner must attend with interest. The interest is defined as aroused activity of the mind and can be divided into two classes. First, an effort of the will, cold and mechanical, with slight interest and no pleasure. That's what you just did. Ready, position? See? Yeah, it took an effort of the will. Adults find it difficult, true? Young children, nearly impossible. The second is living and full. Give time and thought to developing what is called attracted attention in your classroom. Especially younger students need frequent changes of activity, all focusing on one objective in your lesson. Little and often is the application initially. Begin your lessons with questions that awaken interest in your students without going beyond their powers and knowledge. So how do I awaken this interest? Well, here's a lesson beginning in fifth grade on electricity. And this teacher gets their interest by turning the lights out. Turn the lights out and make the classroom as dark as possible. Maybe light a candle. Ask them, try to imagine life without electricity. You'd learn by daylight or candlelight. You'd walk to school. When the sun went down, you'd bump around by candle. There'd be no refrigeration, no ice cream, no ice cubes, except in the dead of winter. This is what life was like before man was able to harness electricity. Got their attention, on to the next part of the lesson. Law three, the language is common to both teacher and student. My daughter Anna, who's now 26, when she was 4 and dying to start a little homeschooling with her older brother, wanted to be part of our math meeting, and each day she would call the weatherman. And on this particular day, when she got off the phone, she came and asked me, "Mommy, are you taking a shower today?" And I said, "Why, yes, I am." And she said, "I knew it. The weatherman said there would be a lot of showers today." Maybe he was in Pittsburgh. So we didn't have a common language. I love that story. This friend is the previous calculus teacher at Rockridge Academy, and she would come during M week for math and do a little demonstration. She was in there maybe 15 minutes, and her whole target was to take these solid objects and describe two new ideas for them that she would define. What is a solid figure and what is the face of a solid figure? But little by little, step by step, those simple definitions in kindergarten built together with more and more grow to very complex mathematical concepts. Law 4, the law of the lesson. The unknown must be explained by the known. All teaching must start somewhere and advance. This doesn't contradict the law of review, but it's like a lighted torch that slowly pushes back the darkness. This photo is of our kindergarten teddy bear tea party during tea week. Students at that time begin a journey of pushing back the darkness of civility, learning what it means to be in relationship with one another in kindness and manners, caring more for others than ourselves. It prepares them for their senior soiree, perhaps for a dinner with their college chancellor, and perhaps for their own military wedding. Law 5. Teaching is arousing the student's own mind to discovery. So this photo, our fourth graders are doing a collection on leaves, and they go to Patapsco State Park, and they get a little mapping out from their teacher of where they might go to look for the different leaves they've been assigned, and then they're off and running. Tell your student nothing more than he can learn himself. We can learn without a teacher. So it follows that our goal ought to be to stimulate and assist students to do what is most valuable, going after the most valuable nuggets. Develop lessons where the student is doing the work. Have them research. Have them evaluate. Have them read. Have them recall. Law 6. The student must be able to think into his own mind the understanding and connections of the lesson and be able to express it in his own words. Again, after the research and questioning, have students test their thoughts and ideas. And lastly, have them present, either in paper or on a little presentation to the class, or in a demonstration. Have the student put their own knowledge into words. So here is a class testing inertia with a little marble in a car bumping up against something and seeing how far that marble goes. Does it go in a straight line at a constant speed unless acted on by an unbalanced force? Well, let's test it and see. Law 7, review, rethink, renew, and reproduce. We're going to spend the bulk of our time remaining on Law 7. That was your reading, the law of review. Mastering the law of review as a classical Christian educator in the grammar involves the habit of teaching and using tools of grammar to create engaging grammar lessons and plans, and a pattern of learning in the life of each student. Here, there's a little repetition from Kathy. I'm going to go through it kind of quickly. Repetition is a significant part of review. It perfects knowledge, it confirms knowledge, and it renders knowledge ready and useful. My best memory of how these three work together was during a Bible lesson. I often would draw on the board a very, I would call it stick finger-ish kind of drawing of the area of Israel and surrounding countries and the Mediterranean. I would just draw this J, and I would say, that's the coastline of Israel, and little waves, that's the Mediterranean Sea, little circle up here, that's the Sea of Galilee, squiggly line, that's the Jordan River, little circle, that's the Dead Sea, and so on I would go. Then we'd dive into our lesson, and we'd be able to point to where it was taking place. The next day I did the same thing, and the next day I'd do the same thing. Different place, different city, where is it in relation to everything else? After a little while, I would do shh, and everybody would say, coastline of Israel. I'd do the little waves, and they'd all say, right, so I didn't have to list anymore. They're listing. And then after a little while, I'd have them draw it, and I'd show them where on their slate we were having our story that day. The other thing that happened a lot was talking about this idea of the suzerain, or the great king, that David and Solomon were the suzerain, and the other people around them were bowing down to them. About 4 hours later in the day, twice a week, I'm having a history lesson. I'm talking about the Mediterranean Sea. In Israel and Bible, they're afraid of the Mediterranean Sea, I would mention. But in the ancient world, the Mediterranean Sea was the lingua franca. It was the place where all commerce happened, and whoever owned it was the great suzerain. So it was the Phoenicians, they were on top of the game. If it was the Greeks, they were on top of the game. If it was the Romans, they controlled the world, because the Mediterranean was the world. So I'm not connecting these dots, but because they had memorized these things over time, I have students able and ready to, the knowledge is rendered ready and useful. Student, Mrs. Hollis, how come King David and King Solomon were suzerain kings, even though they didn't own the Mediterranean, they were afraid of the Mediterranean Sea? 8 years old. And we all stopped and worshiped for a little while. I wasn't absolutely sure of that answer, but I was pretty sure God had something to do with it. And God had something to do with raising up a shepherd to be a king in a way nobody else would. And so we just praised God and sang. And that just comes out your fingertips, and you say, praise the Lord for that child. But he couldn't have done it if he hadn't repeated and repeated and listed and drawn. But for this rendering knowledge to be available, the facts have to be repeated and memorized and become part of the student. So here's some ways to do it. Kathy called this next thing a sound off. I'm calling it an alternating pop. Here are my students doing the life of David, and they're doing it one side of the room and the other. She mentioned you could do white shirts, red shirts, boys, girls, lots of different ways. Life of David pop-up.
David, the youngest son of Jesse, is anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. David kills Goliath, serves King Saul, and marries Michael, Saul's daughter. David's life is threatened by Saul. David promises lifelong friendship to Jonathan. David begins to run from Saul. David lives in a cave. David spares Saul's life. David spares Nabal's life. David marries Abigail. David spares Saul's life again. David is king of Judah. David is king of Israel. David back to Jerusalem. David had Uriah killed and married Bathsheba. David's son Solomon is born. David's son Absalom kills his brother Amnon. David is removed from his throne by his son. David returns to Jerusalem. David sins against the Lord by counting the fighting men. David makes Solomon king. After 40 years as king, David dies.
Okay. So the next day, I'd start with the other side. So they're learning the whole thing. And as they get better at it, I would do something called a round robin pop.
Life of David pop-up.
David, the youngest son of Jesse, is anointed by Samuel to be the next king of Israel. David kills Goliath, serves King Saul, and marries Michael, Saul's daughter.
David's life is started by Saul.
David promises lifelong friendship to Jonathan.
David begins to run from Saul.
Okay, I'm going to stop right there just to say, the kids in the back, while you've just been doing it sort of whole group, who are back there going, watermelon, 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 all of a sudden realize, I have to know this. And so there were a few in that group that demonstrated that. And by the time they'll have an assessment, they'll all know it really well. It'll serve as a skeleton for the entire life of David. Auditory, visual, and kinesthetic. A song, they get to point to something they can see, or better yet, they get to hold on to their planet, run around some sidewalk chalk, ellipses outside around the sun, and revolve and rotate at the same time, get really dizzy, and it's terrific. They love it. Chants and songs. Here are some kindergartners singing about the days of the week.
And Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday.
Days in a week, Maggie?
Seven.
How many months in a year, Caroline?
12.
Oh my goodness, you're so smart. Thank you very much.
All right. So you can see from what she's doing that she's not just singing the song, but she's applying the song and asking questions. That's essential. Use it as a tool, not as a thing in and of itself. A repetition game. If you have a list of any kind, so here's the word love being conjugated in Latin, and you have all of the conjugation out on the board, and you have everyone repeat in order, amo, amas, amath, amamas, amatas, amat. And then you erase the last one, and you have them do it again. And they slowly realize that it's going to be all gone, and they better be thinking, and it works for presidents, works for chemical formulas, whatever you're memorizing. Acrostics. I had to teach the introduction. Third graders don't really understand philosophy, so you just tell them what it means, lover of knowledge, and I have to teach them these important people. And so I tell them some fun stories about Socrates and his wife and enjoyable things like that, but in the end, they'll get them all mixed up. So to have an acrostic that Socrates was first, that Plato was his student, that Aristotle was his student. At the end of the lesson, I would have all this on the board and say, so if you really thought hard all day in school and you were tired, you might need to go to the spa. All right. It worked for them. Lots of resources. The Teaching Tunes, Shirley Grammar, so many chants and catechisms to help you memorize the English grammar. Veritas Press has great geography songs and history songs. We use at our school. And then for those of you that just need a tune and you can start writing your objectives yourself out in a fun way, there's a place to go for public domain tunes. And if you're not really quite sure how all that tune goes, well, you just type that into YouTube and listen to somebody old sing it until you've got it down, and then you write your own words. But review is more than repetition. Repetition is a huge part of it, but it's more. Review is anything that helps your students to see again, to get a second view, to retrace, to revisit, to reach, to extend, to examine, to reconsider. The making of this dough map is a culminating activity after they've memorized bodies of water, land masses, where the mountains are, where the cities are, then they actually get to create it. Reviews bring old things back and make new connections. Reviews should be done at any time. The teacher is late, the art teacher is late, you're waiting there, everybody's ready. You can say your memory verse again, you can do your spelling words again. You don't have to waste that time while you're waiting. You should have set times for reviews. Some people have memory periods every week for a certain time and go over all of their chants and songs. And some people every morning, some people the end of the lesson. And best teaching gives at least one-third of the time to review. Here's a pattern of review. It's not a lesson plan. The lesson plan would have a few more words in it. But here's a pattern on moons of what a teacher would be doing. So they would be asking review questions. This is probably maybe second or third lesson on moon phases. They've already understood that the thing they see in the sky is not actually changing. Okay, it just looks like it's changing, and that there are 8 phases with names for those changes. They've probably already learned that the moon was created on the 4th day by God. And so today the teacher's going to introduce a song. She introduces a song and she uses moon magnets on the board to demonstrate the order of the phases. She writes underneath what those are called. The students repeat those several times. Then the students are asked to learn the song, and maybe 7 of them. I'm going to play the song in a minute. There's about a minute song. Everything they need to know for this particular objective is in that song, and it's fast. So then next you might have the Oreo cookies and have them create the moon phases. So it's the same objective, the same learning target, but layered tools of what they're doing. Change in activity. They need to move. They need to sing. That they need to think and work. Then they take out their slates. You hold up a moon phase and they have to write full moon. They have to write waxing gibbous. You write waxing gibbous on the board, they draw you a waxing gibbous on their slates. Do the reverse. And then at the end, you'd go back, sing the song one more time. Layering reviews. And here's how quick it could go.
The moon has phases. Its look just changes over the course of 1 month's time. 8 phases of light begin on the right. Word that as we sing this rhyme. The moon waxing crescent, first quarter moon, waxing gibbous, and then
that 7 times in the first beginning part of the lesson, 7 times at the end of the lesson, cover 14 students in 1 day, and you still have minutes left to make up your 1/3 review for an hour science lesson. Okay, so rethinking, meditating, imagining. Have your students verify their own definition and connections as they talk to you about what they understand from that day. Encourage thinking. Stimulating questions and predictions. We have a teacher who brought in some quail eggs under the heat for the students to predict. When do you think they'll hatch? What do you think they'll look like? Explore ideas that your students have, even if they're incorrect, especially in math. Don't just say no, do it this way. Explore their idea and help them discover themselves. Have students use their imagination in storytelling and in writing to extend their knowledge and mastery. I had 3 1-hour history lessons in an entire year to teach Greek religion in the Pantheon. Failure. 5 years of failure until I wrote a song. They liked it so much. I'm not going to play it for you now just for time's sake, but they sang it at recess. They sang it when they were going home. Mothers were burdened with it in the car. We read more myths during lunch on rainy days inside the classroom. I created a writing project about Pandora. Our jobs reflected the Pantheon. So the line leader was Zeus, and Poseidon washed the boards, and Hermes took attendance to the office, and Artemis the hunter returned the papers to the right student. And I never called them a paper returner. I never called them the line leader. I always said, so who is Zeus this week? Or if we were later in the year, who's Jupiter this week? Who is Hermes this week? And they knew what their job was, and they really understood the attributes of the Pantheon by the end of 3rd grade better than ever before. We know, take hold. Last fall, our 3rd grade teachers discovered a one-time collection of Greek artifacts coming to D.C. They have their standard field trips, but this was a must. It was well worth the effort, and the students here are sitting with their Trojan horse books, sitting underneath a life-size model of the Trojan horse. It was so cool. Develop times to give a clearer perception of the truth you're trying to teach. Give hands-on time to observe and analyze the ideas being taught. There they are. They loved it. So, it's also very appropriate occasionally to give an entire lesson to review. Here's a Bible lesson prior to an assessment where the students are asked to go up front and I will tell them who they are going to be. So I'll say, well, Susie, you're going to be Ruth, and I want you to start by saying, I am Ruth, and I... Tell me everything you know about yourself. Well, they really liked it. And if you have a weaker student who says, well, I'm Ruth, and I went with my husband died, and I went with my husband's mom to Israel. And that took about 15 minutes, seemed like, to you, and she's stuck. Well, your other students can ask questions then. So where were you from? Oh, I'm from Moab. And where did you get food from when you went to Israel? Oh, Boaz's field. And all of a sudden, they know more than they thought they knew, and the other students are really engaged in learning. The next student has a turn. Next student has a turn. It would take an entire lesson, but be really putting the work on the students in a fun way. The greatest error is that you neglect reviews altogether. Never put your lesson, I've got to get this done, I've got to get this out, before getting it out well. Make reviews frequent and interesting so that knowledge is made ready and useful for life. So with a full understanding of our foundation, let's look for a few minutes about worship, worldview, and integration before we stop. How can we help our students develop habits by using repetition, habits of virtue, connect to the church universal, and no longer see from an earthly point of view? It won't surprise you if I say you should incorporate spiritual disciplines into the warp and woof of your day. Begin the day with prayer, perhaps the Lord's Prayer, and then teach great hymns of the faith, perhaps a hymn of the month. We have those. And after they at least get the tune, some of our teachers during transitions, let's get out our dictionaries and novels now, boys and girls. Everybody. It's quiet. They are loving it. There's a worshipful attitude instead of a reminder of whose they are and a view of paradise. Teach the Apostles' Creed and recite it at the end of the week on Fridays as the students pack up to leave. Integration. Use catechisms. Here's one little snippet from our fifth grade class. They are actually answering with scripture catechism questions all throughout the year. What is the gospel? What is God's standard for sin and righteousness? Why did Christ suffer and die? And here is their last question of the year, and the verse to answer it, how will Christ end history?
Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. 1 Corinthians 15:24-26.
All right. So in summary, here, an integration picture of the Cowboys. This is a end of the lesson review on the Gold Rush. Two great questions. They're asked, the scripture says that hope deferred makes the heart sick. How do you think the lives of many who found no gold changed? What a compassionate question. What a great way for students to think about, they were people just like me. What if I had left my family, gone far away, and had nothing to show for it? And then, would California become a state so quickly if they hadn't discovered gold? So from a personal question to a governmental level question about the providence of God and how God moves people. I thought there were great ways to integrate and think about the final objectives of their lesson. So in summary, the completion test and confirmation of teaching is made by reviews. The seventh law needs to be something that you consider every day, every lesson, every month, all year long. Fresh and deepening study of your subjects, mastery of layering those grammar tools in your lessons will make you a master teacher. They'll aid you by the use of repetition as the mother of memory. They'll help you if you make haste slowly and you teach much, not more. Most importantly, though, the foundation you must lay, not to be wooden and mechanical, but centered in Christ and his word in your own life. Your fresh understanding of God's word as you grow in personal worship and in your relationship with him is what inspires your vision to see Christ in every lesson. My prayer for you this coming year is that Christ's word would dwell in you richly so that your work will not be a stale transfer of facts that washes away with the tide like a sandcastle, but inspires you to erect master cathedrals in your classroom where students can polish the weapons of warfare that are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of everything that exalts itself against God and brings into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. May the Lord bless your work for his kingdom, a kingdom that cannot fail. Thank you.